My name is Eddie, and I was in a call.
Planet Earth about to be recycled. Your only chance to survive or evacuate is to leave with us.
Started as an effort by a charismatic preacher to build a new society, but it ended, of course, with the tragic deaths of more than 900 people.
Please, for God's sake, let's get on with it. We've lived as no other people have lived and loved. We've had as much of this world as you're going to get. Let's just be done with it. Let's be done with the agony of it. This is a revolutionary suicide. This is not a self-destructive suicide. So they'll pay for this. They brought this upon us.
You're in a cult. I love you, and I want you out of it and with Christ.
But you're...
In the Krishna movement today. As we approach it, we cannot help but think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, do not use empty repetitions. And precisely the prayer that the Krishna representative uses is a constant repetition. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Hare. What we are seeing is a constant type of auto-hypnosis in which the person is actually self-hypnotized into a feeling of well-being. But as has been often said by competent psychologists, what can be induced by suggestion can be removed by suggestion. And if you have a benevolent state of mind simply because you happen to have gotten there through self-hypnosis and suggestion, then that benevolent state of mind can disappear, supplanted by another state of mind, which may not be healthy or benevolent. And there are a number of individuals that have already been delivered from the Krishna movement who can testify to this.
Welcome everyone back to part two of Leaving the Hare Krishna Cult. My name is Jeremiah Roberts, and with me is Super Sleuth Andrew. How are you, man?
I'm doing well. I'm excited to be back and dive into this exciting episode. I know my mind again is going to be blown by what Alexander is going to be telling us today, and I am thrilled.
Yeah, so I use that clip because at the very end, I mean, obviously that's Walter Martin talking about the Hare Krishnas, and he said a lot of things that I saw you nodding and agreed to, Alexander.
That was a great clip.
And in fact, so I love the setup too, because he said, you know, there's a lot of people who have come out of that who can testify to this, and here you are about to testify of this.
Yes.
So go ahead and let's go ahead and just pick up from where we finished up. And you guys haven't listened to this, just so you know, this is part two of our series. And go ahead and check out the first episode. It'll give you a lot more context to what we're going to go with. So go ahead and just pick up to where now you got attracted, you got involved. We kind of laid the foundations and worldviews and just your experience just the very beginning of it. But go ahead and just bring us into your heavy involvement, what you did and what you saw, what you experienced, and I'm going to hand the mic to you. The floor is yours, man.
Sounds good. Real quick on that point of repetition, the monks have beads that they carry with them, the devotees, and it has 108 beads on it. That's a holy number to the Hare Krishnas.
Mm-hmm.
And they rub each bead inside of there, and each bead accounts for the full mantra. And you have to go around that over and over and over and over through the day. And then you have a second counter that shows how many times you've gone through it in the day. And their minimum that they can go around the 108 beads is 32 times a day. That's
wow.
The minimum.
This right now is why I'm so excited to hear what Alexander has to say, because we're getting into what does it mean to be a devotee?
Yes.
You know, so let's go with that. I want to hear it, man. Keep going.
True repetition. I mean, all day. They're saying that mantra.
So one question, since you're bringing up, you know, swag and attire, I guess you would say that the Hare Krishnas wear, two questions. Is one, the shaving your head, and it's typically for the men, and you guys would have a ponytail, or someone
mm-hmm.
would have that, like in the very, very back?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, I believe it was called a sika, it was in the back. You'd shave your head, everything except for that if you were, kind of a really involved devotee. And mm-hmm. it signified that you were erasing all of your vanity. You were not living for your own personal appearance and any of that anymore. And the little bit on the top was reserved to symbolize that God owned you. So
interesting.
Devotion.
Yeah,
okay.
Devotion. And then additionally, while we're on attire, you'd wear the robes that you mm-hmm. see, you know, You can reference the movie Airplane and see the Hare Krishnas on the plane.
You need so to it's see a good that. Movie.
Right, right.
And and then we also, every day we would put on, I can't remember the exact number. It was some, I think it was 14 different spots on the body. We actually had a paste that was made from the peacock droppings on the Holy River in India. And we would put those in different spots on our body and say a mantra for each one that was different. And it was intended to be much like the Mormons have their garments, the armor of God to protect you through the day and show that you were marked. So sometimes you'll see the Hare Krishnas, they have a V on their forehead that goes down.
Yes, I was,
to gonna, the
I was just
nose.
About to ask you about that.
Yes.
Yeah.
It symbolizes Vishnu is represented with hooven feet.
Okay.
So it yeah.
Wow.
it represents that he stamped you as his and you belong to him. That's his tattoo on you, and also doubles as protection.
Yeah.
So every day you'd wake up and you'd reapply all of those, you know, it'd take about 15 minutes and you'd say the different mantras with each one.
Do those, where you put those, like, you know, those droppings on your body, was that to signify any type of chakra or anything of that nature?
Nope,
where you put them?
I mean, it wasn't the chakras specifically. It was just ascribed places that you were supposed to put them according to the religion.
Gotcha.
Okay.
I mean, you'd have like one on each shoulder, one on the forehead, a couple on your torso. You had legs everywhere.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Because of the clip from that young lady that was talking in the first episode, mm-hmm. her experience with Jesus, that the video on YouTube of that young lady talking was, she had the paint on it.
Yes.
I think it's like two different.
It's called Tilaka.
Yeah. So how is that? And it makes me think too, with, like Hindus, for example, they'll have like the red dot in the same area. Like, what's the difference between the two? Do you know that?
The red dot represents the opening of the third eye. That's more related to kind of the chakra science and those the Ayurvedic aspects of Hinduism, and that you're aiming for your third eye to be open so you can be enlightened. And it's kind of a different representation. The hoof was literally God has marked you as his with his hooven feet, mm-hmm. and in almost a witchcraft-esque style, you would say a mantra with each one. I would wake up every day and put those all over my body, all the way through high school.
Wow.
I went to high school with that on my head the entire time I attended
no
high school.
No joke.
Yep, shaved head and all.
So during our break between part one and part two, you showed us some pictures of the temple that you used to work at and that festival, and you talked about it a bit in the previous episode. And so you said that you, and this is part, and I'm just going to hand it back to you. This is part of it. So you said that you helped build that temple,
yes.
but you also worked in it. Tell us, so go ahead and just jump back into just your story about like your involvement, and just give us all the juicy details.
So, we talked about, I started going down to this temple every weekend. Every weekend started to turn into not just Sunday nights, but I'd start to spend Saturday night. And before I know it, the monks there are saying, hey, why don't you just spend the night? You can do the service with us in the morning. You know, I'm excited. I'm enjoying all the services and everything. They begin construction on this temple, and they have like some living quarters. They turned the old temple into living quarters,
mm-hmm.
and they started this glorious temple, you know. And I never thought to ask where all the money was coming from for all this granite they were shipping in. But
right.
I mean, huge slabs of granite. We're talking 20-foot by 10-foot slabs they're bringing in. So on the weekends, I started going down there just to hang out with them, do services, whatever else. Different devotees from different temples would come and visit and help build. And before you know it, you're doing manual labor for free with your Hare Krishna friends. We're raking out the lake for Shiva.
Right.
We're moving granite up into place. And, you know, these construction crews would come in and we kind of help them. And over time, I ended up going down there almost every other weekend. And I would meet people who would come to service, like secular people that were there from Salt Lake, and they would carpool with me down to the Spanish Fork Temple. They knew I went down there and I was a devotee down there.
Yeah.
As time went on, you know, the other devotees started saying, you know, you should shave your head. You should get a sikha because you're devoted. You're chanting every day. I started carrying a bead bag with me everywhere I went. During high school, I had it hanging from my side.
Wow.
And would be chanting in class and chanting everywhere I went, chanting
so you mentioned
at work.
You mentioned the counting, right?
Yes.
When you go around, like what's like your record?
I don't know.
Do you even know? Do you have more?
No,
do you have a general idea of like how many times like you went through that?
I made a pretty steadfast effort to make it about 32 times every time because I really wanted to be an initiated devotee at that time.
So 32 times a day?
32 rounds. A round is 108 beads. So you'd say the full Hare Krishna mantra for each bead.
Right.
And you'd go, you have 108, you'd go around that entire chain of beads 32 times.
They say the average is about 2 hours of that a day for the devotee.
All put together.
Wow.
But, I mean, you're really hardcore devotees. There's 64 easy. They're doing double. They start as soon as they wake up. So anyway, I start waking up early with the monks. I start, you know, doing morning service, and they're teaching me how to cook. You know, they give me a couple robes. They teach me how to put them on. Piece by piece, I'm becoming more and more like them. I'm putting tilak on every day. You know, they're telling me certain behaviors I shouldn't do. I shouldn't look at certain things. I need to start taking cold showers in the morning so I'm not tempted. You know, you need to not look at yourself in a mirror. Make sure you're not interacting with women unless you're intending to marry them. All this advice started to come, and these devotees were my friends. Then it elevated to the next level. I'm down there dressed this way on the weekends. The time started, I graduated high school. I'm spending more time down there now. Start traveling with them up to Salt Lake, or meeting them in Salt Lake at the University of Utah. And we would go on campus and proselytize to students. We would sing Hare Krishna mantras, just four of us, on university campus, and hand out tracts and books about Krishna consciousness and engage students about it.
So being up there and knowing the environment of Utah and being, you know, the majority of it being Mormon, what would you say at that time we started doing the evangelism at the campus at the University of Utah? What was the response like?
Well, it was positive. Yeah, we engaged a lot of people. We never were attacked. We never were yelled at, which we all know is very contrary to when you're evangelizing as a true Christian. You often are met with, you know, opposition. Right. But we never were. We were always allowed there. We were making a ruckus. We were playing drums and cymbals.
Yeah.
We used to go to the light rail stations and play on the light rail stations as people got off the trains, because the belief was if you went out and did this and you sang God's name out to the people and they heard it, it was beneficial for them and it was beneficial for you because it was breaking your karmic cycle.
Right. Wow.
Right. So I was getting deep into it. I was studying the Bhagavad Gita thoroughly. That's their primary holy text. That's the one we heard in the clip in the previous episode. That's the song of God.
Yes.
I was studying to be able to read ancient Indian languages. I mean, I was devoting a lot of time. The next step would have been what they call initiation. So, and one thing that I've observed in a lot of cults is that there's rank. There's a change. A lot of times they give you a secret name. The Mormons receive a secret name in their temple ceremonies.
Yeah, or you'll go and undergo like a radical personality change, and your old name is taken away and you're given a new name to assume a new identity.
Which, this is totally conjecture on my part, but I would dare to say that that's a demonic reflection of the actual born again experience.
Oh, wow.
Because there's always a perverse version of what the truth is. There's always the dark side that wants to reflect and be like it, which causes the confusion in this world. And I've noticed that in all the cults, there's always this shedding moment where you become this new person, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of these, you'd be interacting with these devotees, and they're just white guys in Utah, and they'd have these names like, you know, Durga Ramagath, and like all these like Indian crazy mythology names. And that was part of the attraction, is like, you got this cool name and you had all these cool outfits and all your mythology has to do with war and Krishna and your these festivals and everything. So I was getting very close to initiation. They were talking about what name they were going to give me, how I was going to move into the temple, what work I would do there. I was doing probably in free labor about 20 hours a week. I was still attending college, which a lot of Hare Krishnas do. They still go to college or have jobs. But, you know, they may wear the tilaka and the sika, but they wear normal clothes when they're out. I was kind of doing that, but then spending all of my free time with the devotees, meeting them in town, driving them around, proselytizing, things like that. I was prompted, and this is kind of where the story takes a turn.
Mm-hmm.
My father at this point had become saved. He found, you know, his way out of the Hare Krishna cult, and he would tell me all the time, you've got to stop, you've got to get out of this. And I was like, Dad, you introduced me to this. I love it. I love the lifestyle. I want to do this for my whole life. I want to get the Hare Krishna mantra tattooed on my arm. He's like, don't do that. Jesus is the only way. I know you don't want to hear that, but that's it. And he told me that phrase, and I told him I didn't want to hear that anymore. Don't tell me that. You introduced me to this, and now you're telling me it's wrong, and now I have to go do this. I'm not going to do that.
Right.
So with all, I mean, you have this like postmodern, mindset where, like, you know, you talk to different people who are on the when you're doing the event, the proselytizing, and you kind of this everything's kind of wonderful and this and this postmodern and this postmodern, you know, utopia, and all of a sudden you hear that Jesus is the only way. You know, paraphrase your dad paraphrasing Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And then instinctively, it's like, oh, that you can tell it like that hostility.
Yes.
You know, and that's just the power that
it's
you know,
just
the word
that
of
truth
God.
On so, your heart.
So yeah. Almost in a sense, you would say that's, I mean, you're going to go more into your story, but that might have been the beginning point where you, at least you understood that there's a conflict, that maybe Jesus isn't who I was told that he was.
Right. And you also have to understand that my family prior to this had a Krishna shrine in their home.
Wow.
A little homemade one that my dad made out of cut out pictures from the Bhagavad Gita of Krishna. And we would light candles in front of it. We invited devotees over to our house in numbers of 10 or more. They would cook in our home and offer it to Krishna at our little handmade shrine. And we would do kirtan in our front living room. So I'm coming from a place where my family didn't just kind of do it. We had devotees in our home that we knew on a first name basis that would come over monthly. So for my father to be saying that to me when I was so deep entrenched just was, I couldn't process it and I couldn't believe it.
The beauty of what I'm hearing right now is, like, you know, when you're a Hare Krishna and you're constantly doing these suppression techniques with all of this auto hypnosis, like Walter Martin was saying earlier, beyond all of that, when someone comes and challenges you with the word of God, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, it cuts deeper than any sword. It cuts right to the soul. It cuts right to the source, which is the Imago Dei inside of us, that, you know, the fallen nature, of course, now, but it gets you, it hits you, that thing is planted in your, and that's what it sounds like was happening at that point in time. It's a beautiful thing to hear.
So I heard that, kind of just told my dad, I don't want to hear it, rejected it.
Right.
Starting to get deeper into this Hare Krishna culture, I get invited to join the devotees on a trip out to California for a festival. Can't remember the name of the festival. It's been a while. But I do know it was to the god, the demigod Jagannath, which is, he looks like a big smiley face, a big black and white smiley face with a pierced lip. And he's the god of laughter and death.
Oh, wow.
So...
That's a good variety.
Yeah. So he sounds like some villain out of Batman or something. But, you know, they build this giant throne for Jagannath and physically pull it, right? So, like, the devotees pull it through the streets like a parade. It's huge. It takes, like, 200 devotees to pull it. And people play drums and sing. And I believe the name of the festival is... Racha Yathra or something like that. You can Google it, but it's fascinating, right? I had never been to one. It's big in India, and they were having one in Los Angeles. So we drove out to California, right? And there are thousands of Hare Krishnas here. Now, this is kind of where ISKCON comes in. ISKCON is the International Society for the Krishna Consciousness. It's what A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada started and brought it. He migrated it from India and brought it and westernized it and taught white people to be a part of this, right? Well, it's turned into pretty much a corporation at this point. So in the early 70s, it was very attractive to people for the same reasons that it was to me as a younger man. But they now had this kind of rank and file system. They had these, what they called Ritviks. That's like the leader of your temple and their wife were kind of in charge. And then you have brahmacharis, which are the initiated, you know, sannyasin devotee people that live at the temple and they work there and they're expected to do labor, but it's for Krishna, you know. I mean, it might benefit the Ritvik a little bit, but it's for Krishna, of course, right?
Yeah.
And you start to see kind of the cultish hierarchy beginning to form. I was very unaware of all of it because I was just so enthralled with the experience of it all and just like... going out and traveling with them and engaging people. It's exciting, right?
Well, just so I want to comment real quickly, and that's another occult characteristic is that one of the things they'll do is they just keep the members so busy, constantly doing stuff, constantly being involved in something. They don't really have a moment to stop, catch their breath, and really think for themselves and say, wait, what am I doing about this?
Yeah.
What? I'm not really too sure about that. They don't really give you time because as long as
constant
you're going
suppression.
And traveling... And even, you know, the constant Hare Krishna, you're going consistently in that altered state of consciousness, which you experience.
Yep.
I mean, that doesn't really give you the ability to really think rationally or use reason to kind of make sense of where I'm at, and does this even make sense?
Sure. Once I got out of it later, I looked back and I was like, man, I built a lake. I built a gift shop. I ran a gift shop. I cooked for people. I could have built my own business with all the labor I did.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
I mean, I was doing a lot of labor for that temple down there for free, just to be a part of it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And all the devotees are. And if you start to step out of line and you don't, you know, you're kind of asking questions, too many questions and stuff, they kind of, hey, we just get along to get along. Like, just keep working, right?
Mm-hmm.
So back to the story, because this is kind of where it comes to a turning point, is I go to this festival. We do the whole parade. You know, great. We pulled Jagannath down the street in Los Angeles. People were throwing flowers out the windows in Los Angeles on us. And I mean, it was, again, just this magical event.
Yeah.
And we get to the end of the parade, and there's another Hare Krishna, and he's handing out brochures. And I'm kind of like, why do you need to be handing out brochures here? We're all Hare Krishnas, right? There's like different groups of Hare Krishnas all on the beach and everything. Mm-hmm. It ended at the beach. Bonfires going. People are eating vegetarian food. And this guy's by himself. He's a Hare Krishna, and he looks a little different, though. His robe's a little different, a little more orange. And I was like, who is that guy? He just seems different. Well, I go interact with him, and he hands me a pamphlet on how Srila Prabhupada, the guru who came over, is not the true prophet. Mm. There's actually this other guru who was the destined one that was foretold by Chaitanya 500 years ago. And I was like, I've never seen this. I've never heard of this guy. And he goes, oh, yeah, everything Prabhupada was teaching was, you know, was a little bit corrupted. This is actually the guy. And there was this moment when he handed me this pamphlet. I was like, wait, this is going on in this too? This mm-hmm. is going on in Hare Krishna. I've heard of this. I grew up in Salt Lake. I've heard of the Mormons and the fights over prophets and what's true and what's not. And I kind of was in that moment on the beach in Los Angeles, just kind of like, what? It almost mini shattered me. And so I'm talking to this other devotee, and this is where it starts to get weird, because I traveled out there with the devotees from my temple. They came over to me and they said, hey, you can't talk to this guy. You can't talk to him. And I said, why not? He's a Hare Krishna. He's just talking to me, but you can't. And they tried to physically move me away from him.
Hmm.
And I pulled away from him. I said, I just want to talk to him. And they said, you can't. The things he's spewing and the propaganda he has against Srila Prabhupada are forbidden in ISKCON. And I said, so what? If I investigate into this or something, I'm doing something against ISKCON? I said, but what if that's the truth, though? I want to know about it. And they were like, it's not the truth, and you can't look into it. You will not be initiated if you do. I did not talk to the rest of those devotees. I got a separate ride home from a friend that I knew was in California at the time, mm-hmm. because they were so concerned. They kept trying to... So I get back to Utah, and they counseled me.
Hmm.
You need to forget all that stuff. Forget you met that guy. Da, da, da. And I said, no, I want to know who this guy is. Start looking into this. It's actually a different guru.
Right.
I can't recall his name. I tried to look him up, but it's been a long time. But he was a different guru that was pretty much doing the same thing as Prabhupada, but had some different theological outcomes on the Hare Krishna side.
Yeah.
Well, this Hare Krishna, I kept in contact with him. He invited me to come live in New York for about a month in their temple and see how they do it over there. So, long story short, I kind of stopped talking to the devotees in my temple. I started to like separate from them, and I flew to New York by myself, and I stayed in their temple and slept on the floor for, I think it was just short of, I think it was about 3 weeks. And they took me all over New York, and it was like gangland, Hare Krishna edition.
What?
He would take me places, and we'd go with this band. I'm now with this band of people that believe in this other guru. Mm-hmm. And he goes, oh, yeah, those are ISKCON guys over there. And we'd pass them in the street. We'd see other Hare Krishnas in New York in plain sight. And we don't talk to those ISKCON guys. Everything they do, there's like this hatred towards them. And then there would be another group that we'd pass, or we'd go visit a guru shrine in someone's apartment. And we'd be with all these Hare Krishnas that were a little different. They were in an apartment worshiping a different guru. And by the end of the trip, I mean, I went and chanted at Times Square, you know, with the Hare Krishnas right there at the base of the MTV building for like 4 hours. We did all kinds of crazy things while we were there.
Right.
But I actually read in the Bhagavad Gita, I can't remember the exact passage, but it was something about becoming a warrior. It was in reference to the castes
mm-hmm.
right.
that exist in India.
Yeah.
And it was talking about what if you're not part of the priest class? What if you were meant to be a warrior?
Mm-hmm.
And in that moment, in their temple, I was like, this is all wrong. This is not real. Like, this, that they're fighting with each other. I started doing more and more research, and I found gurus that were living with Maseratis, women, mansions, and all at the behest of the labor provided that the devotees were doing, that was set up by the ISKCON system.
Yeah, in fact, I just want to comment too. I mean, you just made me think of, I don't know if you saw the documentary Wild Wild Country about the Rajneeshi cult in the early 80s, and I can't remember the name of the leader, but he was a prominent, you know, he came, they came out of India, they were a Hindu cult, and he would propagate this idea of self-denial and abandoning all material things, but he drove around a Rolls Royce.
Yep.
So that's the first thing I thought of as well, too. So it's interesting now, it's like, it seems to me like there's, you're, it's interesting where this is going. I kind of get, I've got an interesting idea so far. So, I mean, you're kind of told that by your dad that Jesus is the only way. You receive that with hostility. You have this experience on the beach where it's like, whoa, there's other versions of this. Yeah. So this, it, this is the first sort of experience of this cognitive dissonance from what you've always sort of believed.
I've been at this one temple. I've been saying the mantras. I'm putting on all the right clothes.
Yeah, and here you are now in New York, and you're, it's almost like you're seeing like the Bloods and the Crips of like the different Hare Krishnas like in New York.
Without being aware that they were existed.
Yeah.
And seeing the hostility and not peace and not the joy and all the things that you did see at the festivals.
Yeah.
Now you're seeing the real people day to day.
Right. Okay. So, where does it go? Did you have something you want to ask?
Yeah, just so much for so many ways up the mountain, right?
Right.
So this is like a natural construct of what happens once this is of course after how do you say the leader's name, the guru,
it was Srila Prabhupada.
This was after he died.
Yes,
of course.
Long after.
So what happens then is there's more gurus that are going to come out, and I know that this was a problem that ISKCON was having.
Yes,
because it's a subjective faith. So we have, you know, even Rajneesh, who has the Hindu base, you know, structure of his religion. He was also a guru who came out with a different outcome. So this is how you receive, you know, this certain type of consciousness, similar to even like New Thought in Jim Jones. It says, I'm the guru, follow me. I can bring you to this area. I can help you end this cycle of reincarnation so we can become one with this consciousness again.
Right.
And this is what's happening. And it's interesting to see that, well, there's so many ways up the mountain is what they say, because of course, they say that when it comes to all of the world religions, but when it comes to their own specific Hindu, you know, offshoot, well, then that's when they start making divisions.
Yeah, they can't stay consistent there.
Yeah, and everyone's stealing kind of from each other, the different aspects and worldviews. Mm-hmm. It kind of reminds me, too. I mean, you've listened to our podcast before. We had the two episodes through Jones Color Glasses, where we talked about Father Divine and the Peace Mission Movement, and how Jim Jones was discipled and learned a lot from Father Divine. And in a sense, he hijacked the Peace Mission Movement and made it into his own version, where he then, you know, Father Divine was known as God on Earth. And then Jim Jones, he declared that he was God. And then he started the People's Temple, and he had his own weird New Age version that we talked about. And again, if you guys haven't checked that out, check out, I think it's a couple episodes prior through Jones Colored Glasses. That is a really great, if you ever want to understand the worldview of where Jim Jones came from. But again, it's part and parcel to like the conversation we're having with you, because both the ideology and theology that and worldviews that Jim Jones had came from India. And,
exactly.
And in the same way that, and your experience, that all came from India here to the West, and, and you dealt with it, you know, front and center at ground zero. So all that being said, you're in the temple, you see the caste system, and it's just like the next level of another seed of doubt. Where does it go from here?
Yeah, so I read that verse. I'm not sure why it struck me so much in the Bhagavad Gita. I mean, kind of reviewing it almost feels like there was some, you know, actual God intervention there, but it just spoke to me like you're not part of the priest class, you're part of the warrior class. And I don't know what it rung a bell with me, and that was the moment it all shattered for some reason.
Mm.
And I at that moment, I was still at the temple in New York. I said, I'm going home and I'm done with all of this. And I went home and I told all the devotees, never mind, I don't want to be initiated. They were extremely hostile towards me and said they didn't really want me at the temple anymore then. And, you know, I expressed some of my concerns. They didn't want to hear it. I mean, I had a leader I have done all kinds of labor and hard work for, now suddenly not communicating with me at all, not willing to talk to me, and I pretty much just was rejected from there. From there, I mean, I'm about 23 at this point. I did the unfortunate thing that a lot of people do in these situations, which is completely reject God.
Right.
Instead of turning to the truth, I became degenerate even further and just said, all right, well, I just dove into that so hard. And it, again, I've been disappointed by religion. So I'm done with God and I'm an atheist. Pretty much started just doing whatever I wanted in my early 20s.
Yeah, so another thing I just want to just comment off of what you just told me is that, you know, the majority of people in regards to your experience, they experience something like that, or they experience something like Jehovah's Witnesses where they're disfellowshipped. I mean, we talked about that in the last two episodes of Leah Remini and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the same thing too with the Church of Scientology or whatever it is. A lot of these
Mormons,
people, they have this experience where, you know, they go and they put their faith into something, and you know, as image bearers of God, God gave us a reason and an intellect to be able to look objectively at worldviews. And there's a reason why in Peter says it tells us to give us an answer for the hope that's within us because we're able to. And we're told that we, as Christians, we have an intellect where we want to be able to challenge and think through the objections to our faith and worldviews and such. But in a cult worldview, you're told not to question, to not think for yourselves. And again, and if you continue to do that, then you're cut off from the group. You just see this happen all the time. It's almost, you know, I'm hearing your story for the first time, but here it is where, like, it's like, I know exactly what I almost sort of know where this is going, almost what you're going to say before you say it. Because of the fact that this is just a characteristic and a commonality. So
I want to piggyback off what Jeremiah is saying. If there's anyone who's listening right now who has been hurt, they were in a cult, they left, but they have gone to atheism, I want to tell you right now, to the worldview you're holding to, you have no hope or purpose in what happened to you. But I can tell you right now, but in Christ, there's a purpose and there is a hope for what you had went through. God is sovereign over all things. He works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We have a hope in that. We have, you know, a reliance on the sovereignty of God. And I just want to reach out to anyone who has been hurt in one of those situations. I want you to reflect and think about where you are now and question yourself. Say, do I have hope in what I had been through? Did it happen for a reason? Did it happen for a purpose? But if you're holding to an atheistic worldview, you ascribe that it happened for no purpose whatsoever, but it did happen for a purpose. And there's hope in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again.
So, where does it go from here? So you're now an angry atheist.
Yes.
And you're no longer
talking to my father.
Yeah. And so now it's like, you're still serving the fact that, like, you know, there's this level of like shame, I think, that a lot of cult members have, that like, I've given my all for something that in all reality is like a lie.
Yeah.
And like, you just sort of like want to move on. And a lot of times people will mask it, you know, with getting into like drugs or partying or materialism or drinking or whatever. And so that being said, where does it go from here?
So, pretty much what you said. I mean, I just masked it with doing whatever I want. I never did anything too crazy. I never got addicted to drugs or anything, but probably the worst thing I did is I stopped talking to my family. Because they now were devout Christians. And that just sounded like acid to me when they talked about it. And they were so concerned for me because they knew that I spent so much time in the cult. So anytime I did interact with them, that was the only thing on their mind. Because to them, it was like, until you are saved, there's nothing else to talk about in a way, because we know what a dire situation you're in. So I ended up not talking to my family for close to 4 years. I didn't have one exchange of words with my parents, to my own fault.
Oh my goodness.
I didn't talk to my brothers or anything. I estranged myself from my family. And that was a direct result of my experience in the Hare Krishna movement. I was so aggravated by the notion of religion that I couldn't handle my parents trying to tell me about Jesus.
Like, even though now you're not in the cult, you're in a sense, you're still sort of mirroring the cult by cutting off from friends and family who question your point of view. In this case, are saying that, no, you need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and repent.
And that just because X was false doesn't mean Y is.
Yeah.
You know, which I just couldn't accept. I was too angry.
Okay.
And I wasted so much time, or it seemed that way.
Right.
So I ended up joining the military with the intent of becoming a very lethal killer. I passed all of the tests to get into the Air Force and signed up to be a SEER instructor, which is the Survival Evasion Resistance and Escape instructors. Passed all of their tests of them throwing us in pools, and I was determined to become, like, if I don't believe in anything, now I'm going to go benefit from being, you know, of the culture of death, basically.
Yeah. So you went almost to the exact opposite of what the Hare Krishnas would want to subscribe to. You know, they were strict.
Love and happiness and peace. No karma, to I'm going to kill and I'm going to teach people to kill and I'm going to get paid for it. Because
was it sort of like a vicarious way to say screw you to, like,
I think so. Yeah. Okay. And, you know, of course my parents, when they found out, they tried to reach out to me, and I was just so stubborn to them that I wasn't going to have it.
Right.
So I ended up getting pretty far. And this is kind of where everything turned. Is I was in the military, starting this training as a SEER instructor. I was about 6 months into my contract. And as any person knows, once you're that deep, you're in. Mm-hmm. You're in the military. Still totally an atheist, no interest in God, no interest in religion, Christ, or anything. One day, you know, I was in the dorm rooms for the special forces down in Texas for the Air Force. And I remember I was at the end of a dorm hallway, and like I said, I wasn't seeking or anything. And I was fine. I was dealing with the training okay. I was passing all my tests. Nothing was wrong. And I completely broke down out of nowhere.
Wow.
Just sobbing and heard clear as day. And I don't know how to describe it, but I heard it in me. Christ is the only way. You are going to come to me. You are going to go to your first sergeant and tell him that you are not supposed to be here. You are not supposed to be a killer, and you are going home. Whoa. So they heard that day, and I was so confused. I was so scared. I didn't know how to handle all that, how to process it. But I felt the breakdown, and in that hallway, just at the end of the hallway, when I broke down right there, no one prompting me, no one telling me I had to turn to Christ. I said a prayer and gave my life to Christ right there. I woke up the next morning. I went into my first sergeant's office. This guy was like quintessential military sergeant, like scars on his face. I remember his last name was McKnight. I mean, yeah. He was like out of an action movie. That's right?
A strong last name.
Yeah, what
huge,
was that,
dude.
Mean, what was that one movie, Avatar? Like the bad guy in that? There's like one, like that one character, yeah. Like with the scars yeah. across his face, that, like very one dimensional, like Duke Nukem sort of character.
That was my first sergeant. Okay. Who was in charge yeah. of my whole well being there.
Wow.
And I walked in and I said, First Sergeant, I know you've probably heard everything in the book, but I gave my life to Christ last night. He said, I can't be here. I'm not supposed to be here, and I need to go home. And he just looked at me and he said, Larson, you're 6 months into your contract. You can't just leave the military. You can't just go home now. You're in. And I said, well, that's what he told me to say. And so I'm coming in here and I'm saying it. Because that's what he said. And I was convicted.
Yeah.
I was so convicted. And I was almost surprised by myself because I had spent so much time rejecting this. It was like my Paul on the Road moment, where it was like, yeah. I used to make fun of Christians. I used to, you know, join in the mockery and the popular TV shows at the time. You know, I thought my dad was a fool, all of those things. So I left that first sergeant's office and I went back to my dorm room, and I didn't know what to do. I started praying that night.
Mm.
It just started right then. About 3 days went by, continued training, you know, just moving on. Didn't see my first sergeant for those days. And the third day in the morning, get a knock on my door. And I open it up, it's first sergeant. And he has this plane ticket in his hand. And he goes, you don't ask me how or why, but I got your records erased from the military.
What the heck?
So I did not get a dishonorable discharge. I did not get any sort of discharge. They counted it as an entry-level separation, as if I had had like a medical problem in basic and had never been there.
Wow.
And we're talking 6 months into my military contract.
Wow.
And he said, just take it. You know, I've never had anyone say that to me, and I believe you. handed me that. I never saw him again. I went to processing the next day and they flew me home. And on the plane ride home, I just prayed. I said, Lord, I have been such a fool. I have been so angry at you and everyone around me. I want to live for you from now on. Amen. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it. I saw the folly in that moment on that plane ride home, because that was just too much to even to have any logical explanation for, other than I had given my life to Christ in that moment and immediate changes that were drastic. I came home and I was baptized on my birthday, like as soon as I landed in the park. Funny enough, by Sean McCraney, but that's a different story.
Whoa.
Yeah. So, it's things have changed since then in regards to
him. Yeah, it was a little different.
And,
yeah,
for sure.
But anyway, and then radical spiritual changes from that point on. After that, I mean, I even said it even went to a point where I said, I want to live like Paul now. I want to live like Paul. I lived like however I wanted my whole life up to this point. Just use me as your servant. I started going to church. I went and apologized to my parents, made good with them. They couldn't believe it when I showed up on their door.
Yeah.
I moved back into their home and made amends with them and started rebuilding that relationship. I started going to a Calvary chapel, and that's where I met my wife.
Wow.
I saw her. I was dedicated to being a bachelor. I know this is kind of off the Hare Krishna topic, but it's good for people who, you know, you mentioned earlier, Andrew, that are maybe struggled with a cult and have seen no hope at the end now. Their life is just meaningless. This all happened after I got out of a cult and came to Christ.
Amen.
Yeah.
And so I saw my now wife standing there at church. And at that point, I was dedicated to be a bachelor for the Lord, like just serving him. And I saw her. It's the only other time that I heard as clear as I heard that day. To get, I said, "That's your wife right there." Hmm. And I said, "Well, no, I'm done with all that. I'm done with women. No, you're not. That's your wife." So I walked right up to her because I said I was going to do what he said. And I never met her ever.
Uh-huh.
And I said, "Is there anyone who'd be upset if I took you on a date on Friday?" I didn't know her name or anything. She said, "No." And we went on one date, and I told her my whole story, every skeleton in my closet, everything about the Hare Krishna, everything on our first date. And we ended up, I asked her to marry me on our third date 3 weeks later, and we've been married for almost 6 years now. And have three kids.
It's beautiful, man.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
And I struggled. And I guess the summary I would say in relation to the Hare Krishna stuff is that through that those years in the Hare Krishna, I was doing all these external works and all these very surface and sensual things. And I was miserable. I mean, who I was as a person was miserable. I still wasn't nice to people. I was like those Hare Krishnas I saw in New York. And in retrospect, I can see that, but I was so blinded by the works I was doing and the repetition and the, you know, trying to keep up with the other devotees. And from the moment that I gave my life to Christ, everything changed, and it was rapid. It was a totally different perspective, one that I mocked and hated, and there's been nothing like it. The last 6 years since becoming saved have been the complete polar opposite of what I experienced in the Hare Krishna cults.
Yeah, man. I've seen people talk about this too, who have been, whether it's the Hare Krishnas or any other aspect of like the New Age, is that as hard as they try, as much as many of them try to put on a face like they are miserable. And I think one of the things that... in the book I'm reading right now by Stephen Bancars is that because of the fact that they believe that we're all part of this divine consciousness and we're trying to, you know, be part of the source or attain, in some sense, like obtain godhood, is that the Bible says that we are broken and fallen people. And the only standard you have which to measure by how you're doing is yourself. You're looking right back. You're not looking upward. You're not looking to the triune God who lived in perfect unity and harmony, like, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world even was. They shared their glory together, and now they're sharing that through us, through Christ. But it's like you're only looking at the mirror in yourself. And so if you are dealing with like deep depression or whatever you're going with, a lot of these people, they like, where do you really go? Where do you really go from there? There isn't really an ultimate answer.
They tell you to chant more.
Yeah.
You're chanting a vain phrase over and over to a God that doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
So you're still depressed on the inside, but you have to show something that that mantra's working. And so you put on the happy face. And that's what creates that dichotomy in people that are caught in the cults, is they know if they end that. You see it in the Mormon church always. Living in Salt Lake City, you see exactly what you're saying, Jeremiah, in Salt Lake City.
Yeah.
It's almost the culture there. You see the shiny faces, the happy smiles and everything. Opioid use is number one in Provo. Mm-hmm. Happy Valley is what they call it, ironically.
Wow.
And it's the number one location for opioid misuse, you know? And why is that? Because they have to find something to assuage that, you know, it's kind of a cliche phrase, but it really is the God-shaped hole in your heart.
Right? Yeah.
And they're trying to fill it with opioids now because they have to put on the happy face and keep up with the Joneses. And one other thing I would say about that is that all of the other religions, kind of we touched on this last time, is all of the other religions allow for that flexibility or that non-confrontationalism to that idea that we're broken and we're sinful. There's this flexibility. Karma. Oh, it's very flexible. Oh, you hated someone. You spoke, you know, badly to someone, or maybe you even killed someone today. It's okay. It's just bad karma. You get another chance next time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, when you're living in the reality of the truth, that has lasting consequences on your soul and your relationship to God, that's uncomfortable for people, which is why Christianity is so abrasive to them, is because there isn't that flexibility. You are a sinful creature, and the only way out is Christ.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
It's the only way. And they don't want to hear that because it means you have to drop the facade.
Yeah.
And that makes you vulnerable, and it shatters your world. I cannot tell you how many former LDS people's lives I have seen shattered because they became Christians. And not shattered in the sense of, you know, obviously they were born again and their life gets better, but like their social structure gets shattered. Their family doesn't talk to them anymore. They lose their jobs or they get demoted. They lose pay. They can't, you know, people at the store treat them different because they know they're not going to the ward anymore. That's right.
It's a sociological aspect of cults, like I said, and that's why the ties are in so deep. I mean, I think I talked about this once before, is that there's one time that me and Jeff were out at the temple, and this is in the early years of us doing ministry. This is somewhere back in 2002, and we're talking with a guy who was actually, he was a worker in the temple in Mesa. And there's a point where we're doing evangelism at the Christmas lights, and he came out. And we talked with him one night. He said, we work in the temple. We had a really good conversation. And so we're doing evangelism, and he came up to us and said, hey, I have to work in there, but if you guys are still here, I want to talk to you. He said, okay, we'll wait for you. So he comes out after working in the temple, and we're talking back and forth, and we bring up the book of Abraham, and he goes, yeah, it's a fraud, no doubt. And all the things we told him about, you know, how it was copied by the Osiris, like the God of the dead and all that sort of stuff. He's like, yep. He goes, but this is my everything. Like, I can't leave.
He knew it. So many of them know it.
Yeah, and it's like, I remember just this last year, like, I was at the Mormon temple, and like, I remember I handed a guy like our brand new Gospel for Mormons tract, and he looked over it. And he was like, Mormons are founded on a lie. And he's like, yep. And I was, yeah. And so that's like the big part, you know, it's based off of Jeff's video, the Gospel for Mormons. And I was like, so what are you going to do? And he's just like, and he kind of looked at his family and looked back at me, and I just, like, my heart sunk. And it's like, we didn't even say that much. Like, we just connected. It was like, we both knew almost, you know, the time where you like connect with someone and like everything's said without saying anything. It was like one of those moments. And so that's like a huge thing. And I think that's just important that, you know, especially with what we're doing. And if you guys have experience, if you have someone that you're witnessing to right now who is in a cult, you have to understand that what Alexander's experience is very part and parcel to what a lot of people are going to have to deal with if they leave, you know, a cult. You know, there's consequences sociologically that they're going to have to deal with, whether it's disconnection from friends and family, having to kind of really find a new identity, and there's those sort of things. And so I think it's important that this isn't about like trying to beat someone over the head when you're trying to reach them with like the gospel and with Christ. You know, you want to be able to have compassion and be able to meet them where they are, but understand that there's a lot at stake if they do indeed leave. So it's important to understand the whole picture. And that's why I think your story is like very helpful, because you experienced that too on quite a few levels.
And I would say also in that, you know, where you're striving to help people that are stuck in the cults, what's really important is being, you know, as to borrow a phrase from Jeff and is be a theological ninja, really, because a lot of what you're going to come up against is people saying that it's okay to be in that cult, and you need to be able to recognize the very defined reasons why it's not, and understand the sociological implications, the structure of those cults. And I think that's really good, you know, that's coming out of the show, is you can kind of expose that, because if you don't know that, you're not going to be able to explain to them why it's wrong and why they need to get out and why they need to come to Christ truly.
Absolutely. So this has been a really fantastic interview and episode. And Alex, and I really appreciate you coming on, man. And Andrew, do you have any last things you want to say real quickly before we wrap things up here?
No, that was great. It was amazing, amazing testimony, Alexander. I was extremely encouraged by it, and I think all the listeners will be as well. And wow, that was great.
Absolutely. So what I'm going to do is we're going to wrap up with, of course, we introduced the show with Walter Martin. We're going to wrap it up with him, just kind of wrapping, just really explaining the importance of the gospel in contrast to what a lot of the Eastern religions, and in this case, the Hare Krishna, talk about. The one verse I was thinking about when you were talking about your experience is this. And I'm going to read this, and I'm going to play Uncle Wally. We'll wrap things up. It's Acts 17 at Mars Hill, and this is going to probably resonate. It says, in Acts 17, it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So if you got, the reason why I say that, if you're listening to this, if maybe you're a Hare Krishna, or even if you are not a Christian, just wondering what this podcast is all about, that God is real. He's not far from each one of us. Mm-hmm. And I would say that ask him, pray,
mm-hmm.
reach out to him, read what his word, like, and ask him. And you know, there's a parable that says, you know, if someone asked his father for a piece of bread, like, will he give him a stone? Like, God will answer that. So I want to encourage you in regards to that. So that being said, thank you all for listening. And we'll go ahead and wrap things up here. Here is Uncle Wally, Walter Martin, talking about, we all love, everyone corrects if we say that, but here's him just sort of contrasting the Eastern worldview versus what the true Eastern worldview, which he's going to talk about. Here we go.
When we understand it, we have to ask the question, what does the Krishna movement produce? And I would like to put it in these terms so we won't mistake it. The Krishna movement produces a parasitical form of religion. It does not produce enduring commitment to the betterment of mankind. I was walking near my church in New York City not too long ago. As I passed by a theater when it was letting out, the Krishna people were standing there with their literature, hopping up and down and chanting Hare Krishna. One of them hopped over to me as I was passing by, because I stopped for a moment to look at them. And he said to me, "You look like a very intellectual man, sir. Would you like to buy a book that addresses the intellect?" And he handed me a Krishna book. And I said, "No, not really." I said, "I would like to ask a question, though." "Yes, sir." I said, "Why don't you, instead of hopping up and down and smiling at everybody and passing out literature and chanting Hare Krishna, why don't you go down into the ghettos and try and work with the people down there who need help? Why don't you go out and raise money for the people who need clothing and food in the ghettos? Why don't you put some social impact to your religious philosophy and try and practice what you say is in accord with Christianity?" That's what Jesus Christ taught. He wheeled on his toe and walked away from me without one single comment. The answer, of course, was obvious. They are not interested in communicating to the culture anything meaningful in the United States any more than they were in India. They will take from this culture, they will give nothing to it. It is basically an egocentric religion, as is Zen and Meher Baba. where one spends his time in the happiness of contemplation. I think perhaps some of these people could sit on the front porch and watch a cobra devour an infant, and could objectively state that the cobra, after all, was entitled to its point of view. I think this is what our world has come to, that men can look at the face of evil and sickness and disease and suffering and the inequality that exists in our world, and rather than go out in the name of God to change these things, put on robes, take tambourines, and bounce up and down with semi-hypnotic smiles on their faces, telling the world that the way to ultimate realization and happiness is to be lost in a Krishna consciousness. This is not practical religion. Pure religion, the scripture says, and undefiled before God, is quite different. It is care for the needs of those who have no one to care for them, and concern for the orphans. This is missing in India. It is the Western world that has cared, not the Eastern world. And as Dr. Oz Guinness has pointed out in his interesting lecture, The East, No Exit, what has the East offered the West? It has offered us no exit for thousands of years. Only Jesus Christ emerged, not with a Western religion, but with a Middle Eastern religion, and brought to us a message of hope that God loved the world and sent his Son to be its Savior. Perhaps the words of the Apostle Paul are more than fitting to close with. He tells us in Colossians chapter 1, we are to give thanks to the Father who has made it possible for us to be inheritors with the saints in light, who has translated us from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. It is this forgiveness of sin we wish for Zenists, for those who follow Mer Baba, and for those who are entrapped in Hare Krishna, that they may find Jesus Christ, the ultimate trip of the soul, a trip that never ends, because he, and he alone, lives after the power of endless life.